As you're seated, if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Our focus this evening for our time together will be just verse 21. I will not be expositing just that text, but picking up our theme of the atonement of our Lord Jesus from this angelic birth announcement. So let's read again verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Let's go to God together, shall we? Father, we delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the passage that we considered this morning would only draw our hearts out all the more that we would exalt in the glory of God, seeing these so important themes of our justification by faith in Jesus Christ, of our reconciliation to you, that no longer are we treated as enemies, but are now friends of God and adopted children, knowing that those who have trusted in you through all eternity will know kindness upon kindness coming from you, our great God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to sense our privilege, even as we, as our eyes run across the pages of your book from page to page, from section to section. We pray that you would only increase our delight in our Lord Jesus and the work that you have accomplished through him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Considering the passage before us, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has made this remark. The name of Jesus was divinely ordered and explained. According to the text, the angel from the Lord declared his name would be Jesus. It is the name that, like the one who bears it, came down from heaven. Our Lord has other names and offices of relationship, but this is especially and peculiarly his own personal name. God the Father gave him his name. The Holy Spirit explains the name. For he tells us the reason for the name of Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Savior is the meaning of the name of Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. But it is in a fuller sense hidden within, for in its Hebrew term, it means the salvation of the Lord, or the Lord of salvation, or the Savior, given to the Lord because he saved not according to a temporary or common salvation, but he saves from spiritual enemies and especially from sin. He is a Savior in a sense which no one else can be. He saves his people from their sins. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness, not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, not to admire their beauties, but to remove their infirmities, not to reward the virtue, but to forgive their sins. And so as we consider the great question of why Christ came to die for sinners like you and like me, any thinking person is going to have to ask this question: was it absolutely necessary for the Son of God to come, born of a virgin, to take upon himself human nature for all eternity in order to save God's people from their sins? We read elsewhere in the Bible that with God, nothing is impossible. If that is true, could not God have chosen some other means to bring salvation to the fallen children of Adam? Although this may seem to be a trivial theological question, any thinking reader of the Christmas story must know the answer to this question. Was Christ's birth merely to fulfill Old Testament prophecies so that it could be proven to be so? There is something like 365 passages in the Old Testament which point to the life, the saving work of our Lord Jesus. So the angel's pronouncement to Joseph identifies the child's purpose in granting the forgiveness of his people's sins. We were recently reminded of the timeliness of Christ's coming from Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And note the definition of atonement that I have on your handout from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. The atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. Now, it's natural for you and I to think, when we think of the word atonement, we're going to be think specifically of what did the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And yet, that particular event takes on its greatest meaning when we consider all of Christ's life. And so in this study, we're using that term there in the broader sense of the way in which it is used. And so if you would take a look at your handout, Roman numeral 1, we want to consider first the salvation question. Did our Lord Jesus have to come to become that God-man who would atone for our sins upon the cross? But before we consider that, we need to consider our sin problem, don't we? Did Jesus actually come as that babe to later die upon a Roman cross for our sins? But we have to first ask the question, does God have to save anyone? In the early chapters of Genesis, we observe that Adam's descendants quickly grew more corrupt with each passing generation. Cain slew Abel. Violence characterized that ancient world. In a relatively short passage of time, we read these words in chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Soon after this, God destroyed that ancient world in the global flood, as you know, except for Noah and his family in the ark. Can you for a moment enter into God's grief and regret over that event there, over what he observed? The Creator God made a universe that was all very good at the end of that creation week. And now the earth is full of man's cruelty. And observe what is taking place in our day as well. Little has changed when man is not held accountable for his misdeeds. Satan's plan has hatched, and resulting in mankind's destruction. And we learn from the book of Hebrews that no means of rescue is given to the fallen angels that rebelled with Satan, but only to the seed of Abraham. It is only for the people belonging to this little child in Bethlehem that salvation is planned. And for the bulk of our study, I certainly want to give credit to Professor John Murray, his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And we're going to be looking at his notes in chapter 1 of that for this evening. Myself summarizing that. So we've considered the sin problem under this salvation question. And under point B, we want to, before we get to the answer to that, we need to consider the electing love of God. Why did God offer up his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as the atoning sacrifice for sins? We need to look no further than to go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The atonement Christ provided on the cross is rooted in the free love of God, and it is the ultimate expression of that love. There was no one to twist God's arm to save anyone. God's love is freely given. It is an electing love. God chose to save sinners. And as we see, it's nice to have my pages turned correctly. As we see in Romans chapter 5, again, beginning as verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then we can look again at Romans 9 in verse 15. For he says to Moses, that is God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And so we can see it is the free love of God that chooses to save. God is love, as he is spirit, as he is light. And yet in being love freely and eternally, God did not necessarily have to provide any means of salvation for the undesirable, utterly sinful and rebellious mankind that we are. And yet we read in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so before we attempt to answer that question, we can see it is the free prerogative of the grace of God from which the atonement flows. We can look further in verse 7 of the same chapter. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so from this perspective, it is the love of God which issues in the atonement that we see on the cross. And there's really a misconception that we need to address in this, because the atonement does not win or constrain the love of God. It is really the reverse that is true. Professor Murray writes, the love of God constrains to the atonement as the means of accomplishing love's determinate purpose. We can trace this divine initiative back to the pages of Genesis, where we can see very early on, when Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, that he stepped in and promised a superhuman seed of the woman who would one day bruise the serpent's head. We find it further back still in the eternal councils, within the Godhead, the inner Trinitarian pact that was formed. So I quote briefly from Psalm 2. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. For the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Or we could look at Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. And it's the Apostle Paul early in the Epistle of Titus that he says that our salvation had been planned before time began. And so God has been loving his people, unworthy as they are, for a very, very long time. So that we've seen, therefore, that we have a sin problem. And now we can begin to look at the possibility toward an answer. Did the Lord Jesus have to come as a means of our salvation? We've looked at the electing love of God. And then part C, here are some possible explanations offered. First, what's been known as the hypothetical necessity. Those who hold this view, and they're not lightweight theologically, put it that way. The Church Father Origen, Augustine, and Thomas Aquinas held this view. They suggested that God could have forgiven sin and saved the elect without atonement or satisfaction, and other means were open to God, for whom all things are possible. And yet the dying of the Son of God upon the cross had the greatest number of advantages, and grace would have been marvelously demonstrated. For example, they suggest that God could have forgiven sin by a divine decree. I'm God. I'm going to make this decision. I'm going to forgive sin. The second option is known as the governmental theory of the atonement, which I'll just briefly mention in the sake of thoroughness. A few in the history of the church have suggested that Christ's death merely pointed to the reality of the violations of God's law and that required death, that required judgment of sin. And these suppose that Christ's death did not actually atone for sin. And we only need to look very quickly through the passages of the New Testament, the ones that we have looked at, Ephesians 1:7 that I've read, in order to see that that quickly falls to the side. And so then we come to option number three, what's been referred to as the real or consequent absolute necessity. Since salvation of sinners had been determined by God's decree of his own free grace, God was under necessity of accomplishing that purpose through none other than the sacrifice of his own Son. A necessity rising from the perfections of his own nature. In other words, his holiness, his justice, and his love. Now, you're probably familiar with a passage in Hebrews 9, verse 22, where we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet, what does that passage hang upon? Is that some law of the universe that's just out there hanging on a skyhook? So when we think about this whole question, is this a precedent? Are there other things that God cannot just do? With all things God, nothing is impossible with God, right? God cannot deny himself. We know he cannot do that. God cannot lie. God cannot make a circle a triangle because that denies the definition of both of them. And so when we see this, that there are certain things that God can do within his own holiness, there are certain things that he cannot do. And so along with that, perhaps this is another one of those things that God cannot do apart from a particular operation, a particular means that involves all the persons of the Trinity. And so here we are with the salvation question. Did Christ Jesus have to suffer as the God-man so that you and I could have our sins forgiven? Well, we need to turn to the pages of Scripture in order to answer this question. So what is the biblical witness? We're at Roman numeral 2. What is the biblical witness? First, under that, we have to consider part A, the fitness of the incarnation and the suffering of the perfect God-man. The fitness of the incarnation and the suffering of the perfect God-man. Both the Father and the Son considered it fitting, we read, if not essential in bringing many sons to glory, that Christ should so closely identify with his people and be perfected through suffering. We find passages like this in Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Down in the same chapter, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it would seem, therefore, that it is unfitting that this was merely a matter of a best solution, like God applying Occam's razor to the problem of our sin. Well, this just gives the most advantages. This is the most straightforward. It seems that it is more than that. It does seem that God specifically intended it to be so in this particular manner. And so here we have the fitness of the incarnation and the suffering of the perfect God-man. But there's more. We also have to consider the necessary crucifixion of Christ. In our own Lord's words, if you look back to that interview between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we have to consider verse 14 there in 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in the Son of Man who must be lifted up on the cross or perish. The peril of the lust is only averted by his sacrificial death. There is no third alternative that our Lord mentions in this passage. So we see this dichotomy here. Believe in Christ or perish. So we have the necessary crucifixion of Christ that's depicted in this famous passage. But we have to move on. Christ's effectual, fervent Gethsemane prayer. And this is the one, I think, that in thinking about this question was the first that really came to my mind. You know the passage very well. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And the parallel to that in Luke 22. Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And as you know, Jesus prayed the same request twice more, as recorded by Matthew. And in the end, our Lord resigned himself and seemed to be quite resolved to continue on to his immediate arrest, and all that would follow. And you can take a look at the parallel in Luke 22. That makes sense to me. Wayne Grudem was very helpful in providing the rationale of why that made sense to me. So I'll quote him and not myself. Wayne Grudem says this: "We may be confident that Jesus always prayed according to the will of the Father, and that he always prayed in the fullness of faith. And thus it seems that this prayer, which Matthew takes pains to record for us, shows that it is not possible for Jesus to avoid the death on the cross, which was soon to come to him, the cup of suffering which he had, which he said would be his. If he was going to accomplish the work that the Father sent him to do, and if possible were going to be redeemed, and if people were going to be redeemed for God, then it was necessary for him to die on the cross." And so we can see the effectual, fervent prayer of our Lord Jesus on this very matter. But we move on. And this is when, and I'll try to summarize this point of Christ's unique qualifications that we see is really the central message of the whole book of Hebrews, which I can only summarize here. But before we turn to Hebrews, we want to take a look at the unique constitution that our Lord had by virtue of the fact of so many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in him. And I can only summarize this by turning to Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 25. You know the context where this is the resurrection day of our Lord. These two disciples are leaving Jerusalem on the Emmaus road, returning home. And then our Lord Jesus confronting them. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ alone fulfilled the prophecies of his person throughout the Old Testament. Son of Abraham, son of David, the one whose kingdom would crush all those before and bring in everlasting righteousness, according to Daniel's dream, who would fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of Jehovah's servant, who would be the king priest of Zechariah, who would be pierced and looked upon, atoning for iniquity, betrayed with 30 pieces of silver, and so on. And this is just a sample of so many passages that point peculiarly to the Lord Jesus. And now we can quickly survey the book of Hebrews to consider other unique qualifications of our Lord Jesus. From Hebrews chapter 1, we can see in verse 3, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is our creator, God manifested in the flesh, the writer to the Hebrews says, who sustains every atom of your being and mine, as well as the universe itself, by his powerful word. But there's more. We turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And you can see the notes there, verses 2 through 19. I'm just going to jump in at verse 10. For it was fitting for him by whom all things, for whom all things and by whom all things are made, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. As previously stated in this broader context, Christ rules over all creation, including the devil, who had the power of death, by means of becoming the God-man to destroy death by suffering death. And then as we turn forward to chapter 9, verses 9 through 14, again, I'll only summarize. Christ as the God-man through his offering cleansed the heavenly tabernacle and our consciences from dead works. I'll read verse 11 here. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And I'll jump down to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ's offering actually cleanses our conscience from our dead works so that we can serve God. But there's more in this chapter, down to verses 23 through 28. And therefore, and this is an important passage, too. We can't overlook this in this question. And therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, the original, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as and as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this is the judgment, so Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so Christ cleansed the heavenly tabernacle as the true, the original, once for all, the original temple once for all to bear the sins of many. His sacrifice is the exemplar after which the Levitical sacrifices were patterned, not the other way around, as we would normally think. His sacrifice in God's temple is the true, the original sacrifice in priesthood. And we can see that in verse 23. The blood shedding of the Levitical sacrifices are so because they are patterned after Christ's sacrifice. in the heavenly temple. And so why is this necessary, therefore? It is because the gravity of sin, the gravity of your sins and mine, and the absolute holiness and unflinching justice of God. And this is not hypothetical, but it is as absolute as the character of God himself. And so this amounts to such a sacrifice being offered by such a person as Christ. And this is the force of the whole book of Hebrews. He and only he could open the scrolls in heaven. He and only he, as the God-man, is qualified to be our great high priest, to offer a perfect, divine, once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Only this could satisfy the justice of God. Only God could satisfy God. His sacrifice is heavenly, eternal, complete, final, and abiding. And this is not some hypothetical necessity, but it is absolutely so. And so we've looked at Christ's unique qualifications. He is uniquely qualified as our high priest to offer himself up for this once-for-all sacrifice at the end of the ages, the writer to Hebrews says. And yet there's more. I say this to my students. And yet there's more. Under part A, our need for justification. And I'm sure that if I were to ask you to take a moment and write down the definition of justification, you can all do that by now, considering the time that we've spent in the book of Romans. A salvation must also satisfy our need for justification in the court of heaven. Before God's bar, we are condemned and guilty and liable to his justice. There must be such a righteousness available to satisfy our condition, a perfectly wrought righteousness, which none but the God-man possesses, as we've learned. His obedience, his incarnation positively and passively, his obedience in his death and resurrection and fulfilling the judicial demands of the law are what is in view here. So if you would turn to Galatians chapter 3 so we can anchor this in Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3. And as you're already aware, the whole book of Galatians, the theme is justification by faith. Paul is going to contrast this here with any other means possible. And what does he say in verse 21? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law could have been given that could give life and righteousness, would it indeed be by the law? Paul is saying there is no other way other than being justified by faith in Christ. There is no other way. If it could have been done, it would have been done, but there's no other way. That's the force of his argument. He strongly argues here that justification by faith is the only solution possible, for no other means of justification is available. And yet we move on. The supreme expression of divine love. When we consider even John 3:16, what is the supreme expression of that love that God has toward us? Christ's sacrifice for our sins is the supreme demonstration of the love of God. And you know the passage from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love. He demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's more. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how did he demonstrate it? He sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We could go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. What else could God spare that would be greater than that? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There is no more that God can give except his son. Would the cross of Christ be the supreme expression of love that it is if it were not absolutely necessary? And again, we go back to Matthew 26. None of us ever really have a Gethsemane moment in our lives in this sense that Christ did. That's a one-off. If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet not I, as I will, but as you will. And so when we consider Calvary's love, it's also Gethsemane's love, isn't it? Because there's no other way. Christ had to go through that suffering, that shameful death on the cross, in order for you and I to be saved. In fact, the cup could not pass from Christ and did not. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the full, draining it to the dregs. And so how could this be a mere hypothetical necessity? We must take into account the extreme costliness of the sacrifice required for our sin, that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And you know the words of the popular hymn, "O see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love." Your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. And we stand forgiven at the cross. And yet there is more. We move on to point G, the vindicatory justice of God. Sin is the contradiction of the holiness of God, the thrice holy God. He must react with holy justice to all sin. We even see that, if an idol were to be brought into the temple precincts where Moses commands the people in Deuteronomy 7, "And you shall not bring an abominable thing, a carved image, into your house or become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction." So even in that physical realm under the old covenant, those things that were idols were considered to be abominable and detestable in God's sight. Nahum 1 verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." You know the passage in Habakkuk 1 verse 13. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And then we go back to our own passage we've looked at in Romans chapter 3. Beginning at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And I jump down to verse 25, "whom God," this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." God is going to uphold his own righteous standard in Christ going to the cross. Sin will be dealt with in his people, and yet it will be laid upon the very Son of God. Verse 26, "to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God must punish sin, either in the fires of an eternal hell along with the devil and his angels, or upon the cross of his beloved Son as a substitute. In this, God's righteousness is fully vindicated. What offends or is a contradiction to the holiness of God, his justice must unflinchingly punish. And we can see that he did that for his people on the cross. Professor Murray comments in this way, "It is this principle that explains the sacrifice of our Lord of glory, the agony of Gethsemane, and the abandonment of the accursed tree. It is this principle that undergirds the great truth that God is just, and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. For in the work of Christ, the dictates of holiness and the demands of justice have been fully vindicated. God has sent forth to be a propitiation to declare his righteousness. And so finally, we want to look tonight, this evening, in the minutes that remain, at what are some of the lessons? Pardon me. What are some of the takeaways from the passages that we've looked at? First, in conclusion, it is not wrong to insist that faith in Christ is the only way to be right with God. Whatever your thoughts were previously, you need to set them aside and you need to seriously take into consideration the argument of the Scriptures, author of Scripture after author of Scripture, in here. There is no other sacrifice for sins but the essential, once for all sacrifice of the blessed Son of God. And it's sad to say that Christian institutions have come and gone. The Harvards, the Yales, and others have compromised on this. Some churches, as you know, have become synagogues of Satan or turned into furniture stores or exercise gyms. Some Christian schools bear Christ's name but will not bear the reproach of the Savior as being too narrow-minded and not inclusive enough. And so there is in our day a temptation to round off these hard corners of the gospel in order to be more acceptable to our culture. We must not compromise on this point. The souls of the lost, the glory of Christ at his coming, are far more weightier than the praise of men. And so we need to listen to the exhortation the writer to the Hebrews makes in chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We cannot compromise. We cannot compromise on this. Second, we need to consider that the more we emphasize the holiness of God, his moral absolutes, his unwavering justice, the more we are able to underscore the costliness of Christ's sacrifice, its absolute necessity. We will marvel more at the love and mercy of God to us in Christ, and love and serve him a little bit better as we ought. And I say this because we tend to minimize our sin, don't we, against a holy God. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears that awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast, in which we exalt. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. We need to emphasize the holiness of God, of holiness of God's character. And thirdly, if you haven't thought of this before, appreciate Christ's determination to go to that cross. We've been reading through the gospel at home, the gospel accounts. And in the same chapter that Peter made that great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of God, we find this. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. In Mark chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. We see that again in Mark's Gospel chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And as he goes from Jericho on up to Jerusalem, and he pulls the disciples aside. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Lord had to go to accomplish this. From Luke 13, "Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And then he wailed over Jerusalem and its refusal to acknowledge God and the Savior. Even though he longed that they would, that God would bring them under his wing, and yet they would not. And was unworthy of the Lord. And so we need to appreciate Christ's determination to go to the cross and how exercised he was in order for that salvation to be accomplished. And then finally, I wish to speak directly to those of you who at this point don't consider yourself to be a Christian in the deepest sense of the word. And I understand that the exclusive claims of this book, when you consider the scriptures, I brought my actual Bible so I could lift it up and get that in front of you tonight. So many of us have our electronic Bibles. But I understand the exclusive claims of this book may seem to be a challenge to grasp in light of what the culture is saying. But you're not going to get this from MSNBC. You're not going to get this from The Daily Show. You're not going to get this from The New York Times or Good Morning America. You're not going to hear this kind of message from them. But I hope that you are willing, if you are willing to agree with me, passage after passage that we've looked at tonight, the Bible consistently affirms Christ is your only hope of having peace with God, of having your sins wiped away, having restored relationship to him, and having any confidence that you have eternal life, as we see promised, pardon me, in John 3:16, and you know the verse. And so I encourage you to go to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer tonight and talk to him about this promise that he himself has made, that he extends to you. Confess your sins. You're ignoring him, you're disobeying him, even hating him for demanding that he has expectations from you. And if I were honest, there were years gone by that was true of myself as well. We need to quit our rebellion against this God, this great God. And don't let another Christmas season pass by where it's come and gone. And here you are still estranged from your Savior, the only Savior that's coming for you, who was born in that smelly stable around stinking animals. Into, I won't say exactly how Martin Luther put it, but into the stink of this world. He was willing to do that. And so we consider the passage that we did even this morning. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." And so let's go back and finish where we began this night with the angel's birth announcement in Matthew 1:21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Simply put, it's all true. It's all true that we've looked at. The Virgin Mary giving birth to the Son of God. And I pray that the force of these arguments that we've laid forth here, the Bible's witness, is not disregarded by you tonight, just cast off. All that God has put into his rescue plan that we've only summarized here, for your soul and mine, as many as believe in him, in this wonderful tiny child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him in humble faith and praise. Let's go to him now in prayer, shall we? There's a lot to be taken in, even in trying to answer this question. And yet, once again, Heavenly Father, Spirit of God, we've come away once again satisfied that you have made your rescue plan so plain to us, so plain, again and again, as we go through the pages of Scripture, how clear it all is. Why haven't we seen it before? Why are our hearts so dull in not recognizing your wonderful love? That you would not even spare your own son, but have him put to shame. And by that, vindicate your own name, your own righteousness. Because our hearts to turn back to you. May it be so with everyone this night. May it be so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.